Well, let's see if I've forgotten how to do this thing or not. I have not had that many Sundays consecutively not preaching in a row before in my career, and it has been very rejuvenating, and I want to thank you for that allowance, for giving me that opportunity. I also want to thank our choir and the many of you who were here yesterday to celebrate the life of Carver McGriff, our beloved former pastor of 26 years from 1967 to 1993. It was a beautiful tribute, and I was just so proud of our church. Thanks to Michael for all he did to put things together musically for that service. So let me say a prayer now. We'll jump into the message, and you can vote whether I forgot anything or not. Let us pray. Lord, right now, as we listen to you and open our hearts to you, set them on fire so that we can fan a flame of hope in others. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a mountain inside of every one of us. Something big, something daring, something inspiring, something that makes us feel alive. Maybe for you, that's your career, that's your work. Maybe it's a hobby or an art or sports or recreation or being with your family or being your truest self. It's really about a quest, a pursuit. Not necessarily the achievement of something or the arrival at it, but what you're seeking after in life. The mountain, of course, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor that's not so much about what we do as who we are. And when you seek that mountain, you are getting close to God. Inside of every one of us is a mountain. What is yours? I have just come from a mountaintop, or I might say where I've seen a lot of mountaintops. May the 1st, Susan and I began my sabbatical with a trek to the base camp of Everest, and you can see some of the pictures we took on this trek. Now, you're not going to see Mount Everest in these pictures. We're saving that for just a little while later. But the snow-covered peaks that you see in these images are some of the tallest in the world, in the Himalayas. All of these are 26,000 feet and higher. We saw the tallest peaks in the world. We saw the tallest peaks in the Alps. And we saw some of the tallest mountains in the United States. So when we think about mountains and our own mountain, because that's what I want this series to be about, not my travelogue. You're going to get some pictures and some stories, especially next Sunday night. We'll share a lot more about the trip. I want this series to be about all of us, and I want it to touch on what helps you find what that mountain is. So here's how I want to get started. Answering the question many of you asked me for months before beginning this sabbatical, and that is, why Everest? Why Everest? I thought I need a good answer for that coming back, and I've considered it a lot on our trip. And here's the best answer I have. I have no idea. I do not know why mountains inspire me. It's just something God put there. I grew up within sight of the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina and Virginia. And something about seeing those blue ridges in the far distance would always just lift my spirit. The more mountains I saw that were even taller and grander in other parts of the world would make me say, I want to see those one day. I'll never forget the first time going to the Rockies, staring up at a 14,000-foot peak, and just the sense of awe and wonder that came into my soul. I'll never forget hiking in the Alps and seeing those glacier-covered peaks and feeling alive. And so, yes, all my life I said, I want to see Mount Everest. I want to see Mount Everest. I don't know where it comes from. It's just who I am. But I will say this. When I climb mountains, it's a spiritual experience. And it's not just me. There are others who feel that way. Here's a little book I read toward the end of my experience called The Zen of Climbing. Not Sin, but Zen, like Zen Buddhism. The Zen of Climbing. And I know some of you right now are going like, Rob, what happened to you? You've come back with a beard. You're talking about Zen Buddhism. What went on with you on this trip? Just hang in there. The real Rob will return very soon. But it isn't just me. I want you to see some pictures from our trek in Nepal and what you would see a lot of along the way. These are prayer flags. And on these flags would be written in Nepali, simple little Buddhist prayers that cover the mountainside. You see them everywhere. You see Buddhist stupas, which are little Buddhist shrines. Do we have the picture with the eyes on the shrine that you can show? There you go. Now, I'll say more about this later in this series and what that means, but all along the way, you see spiritual symbols. There's something about climbing that brings out the faith of the people. And now, this isn't just true in Eastern lands, in Buddhist countries. It's true in the Alps, the Catholic-dominated regions of the Alps. Most mountain peaks in the Alps are marked by crosses. When you hike in the Alps, all along the way, you see Catholic shrines, you see crucifixes, Madonnas. Something about climbing brings out the faith of the people. Now, why is that? Maybe it's this idea that we're going toward heaven. Heaven comes from an old Germanic word that means sky. And we know that heaven is not a spatial place, but it has found its way into our language, that heaven is up there. And maybe there's something about climbing that we say, it's taking us closer to God. Paul talked this way in our scripture lesson a moment ago. We heard Paul say, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Twice, Paul admonishes people, encourages them, set your mind, your hearts, on things above, where God is. When you get pulled down by the claptrap on television, look above. When you get discouraged by the hurts other people have done to you, look up. When you just get discouraged about the state of our world, look up. Now, is it that easy? Doesn't that feel just a little bit trite and Pollyanna? Does anything really change just because you look up? Yes, we do. Scholars point out that in these verses from Colossians, Paul moves back and forth between two types of statements, indicative statements and imperative statements. The indicative statement is a description of a condition of a thing or a person to say that's just the way it is. It indicates what is true about someone or something. So listen to some of the indicative statements Paul makes. You have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with him in glory. And between these, he makes imperative statements, things we are supposed to do. Set your minds on things above. Put to death evil desires and greed. Do not lie to each other. But it's the order of things that we have to pay attention to here. Because Paul establishes the indicative first, as if to say, when you focus on the indicative and you look up, then you're more enabled to do the imperative. Let me give what I think might be a little illustration of this. At the last third of my sabbatical was in Colorado, and I had 3 weeks almost just by myself to meditate, reflect, read, focus. And we did so much hiking on this trip. For me, it was about 200 miles in the months of May and June. that the leg I had my knee replacement on was starting to really ache. So I decided not to do a lot of hiking in Colorado, just to take it easy. Anyway, so I arrived in Granby, Colorado, at what was the hottest part of the summer in Colorado. And I was in a fairly new building, got up to my room, thought, this will be nice. Went to the thermostat. It was about 84 degrees in the room to turn on the air conditioning. And there was this nice little sign above the thermostat. It said, this building does not have air conditioning. Just open the windows and let nature's air conditioning come in. So I opened the windows, and nature did not just fly in. I spent an hour trying to just get the heat out of this room. Nothing's working. I go to the store and I buy a cheap box fan. And I come and I put it in the window, but I face it outward because I thought, let's suck the hot air out of the room so nature can then come in. So I plug it in, it's blowing the hot air out, and it's still 84 degrees. I can't go to sleep. I finally get up, and some of you are thinking, thank goodness, Rob, you used a little common sense. I turned the fan around. And when it brought in the cool air from outside, it changed the condition of things. That was probably a good experience to have on a week in which I was meeting with a spiritual director. Because it's a good analogy for the spiritual life. That until we receive that from which is without us, beyond us, to come in, does the nature begin to change? The condition of the soul. That's what has to happen first. The indicative before the imperative. That's what we need. Otherwise, we focus on the imperative first. On the things we've got to change. What we want different. And we can get frustrated. Listen again to some of the imperatives which Paul lays out here. But now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Now, those are pretty good imperatives. Those are pretty good things to get rid of. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have had personality defects that frustrate you that you would like to have be different in your life? And you say, I want to get rid of this temper of mine. I've got to get rid of this anger. I have got to develop more patience with people and more tolerance. I have got to be less defensive when somebody points out a criticism. And you work at it, and you work at it, and you pray to God, get this stuff out of me. And maybe sometimes you feel some success. But then other times it all comes back and you go, what is wrong? I must be the worst Christian there is. Is this just me? That would have been a good opportunity to say, no, preacher. Is this just me? Why is that? Because Paul understands. When we focus on the imperatives first, what we've got to do in our lives to make more room for God, we will get defeated. And the only answer is, with all of the crowd that lives in the heart, to just say, God, come join it. I need you to focus on the indicative. I heard a pastor in Cincinnati some years ago who noticed that a lot of people coming into his church were coming from other churches. And many of them would say, the thing we find refreshing here is we came from churches that focus on stuff we've got to do all the time. It was always a new do. And we never felt like we measured up. We always felt like we're a failure. It was a lot of oughts and shoulds. So this pastor decided to do a campaign in his church. They put it on t-shirts and all kinds of signs, posters. The title of this campaign was, Don't Should on Me. I'm just the messenger. And as off color as that thought might be, he said it really got into the hearts of people. It really spoke to people. that the Christian life doesn't begin with shoulds. It doesn't begin with oughts that you need to get straightened out so that you will be more worthy for God to come within. Paul understood that when you focus on the imperatives first, you just turn the faith into a bunch of should. We just have to say, God, I need you. I welcome you into this heart of mine. And that is what begins to change the condition of things. In fact, that is what begins to make imperatives feel less like work. This is not about no imperatives. It is not about the character and the conduct of a person. That has absolutely everything to do with it. But it's the right order. When you focus on the indicative first, let me give you another illustration. So while in Granby and deciding not to hike, I went out to play golf one day. And it had just rained right before that, and I guess a lot of people just kind of quit and left the golf course. So I was fortunate that I had like 7 holes with no one around me. And I got to this green, and I turned in one direction and took a picture, and then I turned the other way and took a picture in the opposite direction. Can you show that other one too? And it just gives this sense, both directions, how it was open and clear and mountains in the distance. And I just stopped and I went, oh, this feels good. Oh, God, this feels good. I don't know how to describe it. I'm just full of joy right now. All by myself. That's what made it kind of good right there. All by myself. No one around. Just that place. God saying to me, you know, Rob, this is why I made you. Have you forgotten? I made you to enjoy this one and only life you get. To enjoy it, to make the most of it, to enjoy me. And I just breathed deep, and so I kept playing. And a few holes later, I came up behind some people, so it slowed down. Then I noticed there was a single player behind me. So when he got up at a distance where he could see me, I'm waiting to tee off. I just motioned him to come on up, a young man, 23 years old. And I said, hey, it's going to be slow now. Why don't we just play together? He said, okay. Now, normally for me at this moment, this would feel like an intrusion. I thought, oh boy, I was just enjoying myself, and you know, now I'm going to have to play and actually talk to somebody. So it didn't do that. I just found myself like taking interest in this young man and talking with him. I got up to tee off. I was hitting from the blues. That's a little further back than the whites, and he surprised me. He was driving from the white tees. When we got to the green, he said, sir, do you mind if I ask how old you are? I said, no, I'm 61 years old. He goes, I have not met many 61-year-olds who hit from the blues on this course. You know, I don't know why. I just really like this kid. It was just something about him. Something about him. Special. Special kid. Anyway, I get to know he's there for summer working. He has a fiance. They're going to be getting married. I learn about where they hope to live, what they hope to do. Later, before we're finished, he's starting to hit some bad shots. And he starts kind of going, oh, man, I stink. I stink at this game. I am no good. I can't play this game. So I said, you know, wait a minute. You've got a great swing. You're really good. I said, I understand what it's like to do that because, you know, I get frustrated with my chips. And I'm so tempted to say, oh, Rob, you stink. But, you know, when you tell yourself that, it has a way of starting to get inside of you. I said, you've got a great swing. Your correction is probably minimal. I tell you what, just tell yourself every time, I'm a good player. I'm a good player. I can play this game. Now, some of you who've played golf with me are going, who is this guy and what happened to Rob Fuquay? You now have the post-sabbatical Rob. When I finished playing golf that day, I got back to my car kind of thinking, what just happened? Why was I so engaged with this young man? And I felt I got in touch with the indicative first. I got in touch with God saying, I want you to enjoy life. I found my mountain. What's yours? What is that thing God put inside of you that restores your joy for living? That you are special in God's eyes? That makes you feel like life is a delight? What is it? Have you forgotten it? The last time the Olympics were in Paris in the summer was 1924, when the Scottish runner Eric Liddell won the 400-meter race. He got the gold, but that wasn't his best event. His best event was the 100-meter. He did not run that because the heats were on a Sunday, and he came from a very religious family that believed you don't do anything on Sunday except worship. In fact, his sister got perturbed with him and his running. She said, Eric, God made you to be a missionary. He said, God did make me to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Have you felt God's pleasure lately? Have you experienced God's delight in you? You've probably understood by now the mountain's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for whatever that thing is that God puts within every one of us that helps us feel God's pleasure. So here's your assignment. If it has been a while, this week, I want you to think about what is your mountain? What is it? What is your Everest? What helps you experience God's delight? And what will help you to find that? You don't have to go to Nepal. You don't have to go to Colorado. You don't have to leave Indianapolis. In little ways, there are perhaps things you can do that maybe you just haven't given yourself permission. Maybe something inside of you has said, oh, I just don't feel like it today. Maybe you've said, I'm just too busy. No, make it a priority. The indicative first. And then see if the imperatives become easier. Let me close with this quote. While I was on sabbatical, our own St. Luke's member, Eric Donahoe, finished his book called Canyon of Hope. And I was privileged to write an endorsement for it. And I was very surprised to see when I got it that the foreword of the book is written by Eric Weyenmayer. Eric Weyenmayer was the first person, blind person, to summit Mount Everest in 2001. In his foreword, he explained how getting back to the base camp after summiting Everest, the leader of his group surprised him with this statement. He said, Eric, don't make Everest the greatest thing you ever do. He said, honestly, it's kind of a letdown. This was a huge celebration. But afterwards, he reflected on it, and he understood this. Meaning doesn't come from what you've done, but what you do with the experience. What is your mountain? And what does God want to do with it? With you.